Well, you can see from the chart that it's time for our monthly What Is Written study, a week late, but you understand why that is the case. I certainly hope that the Lord is leading each one of us, and He wants to do that, and He will do that, but we've got to let Him. We've got to let Him lead us, and we've got to follow Him wherever He leads. Well, here's our first question. Here's our first question. Oh, dear. It's going to be one of those days. Are there degrees of reward and punishment? I don't know if you've ever thought about that question or not. It is a highly discussed and debated question. And there are theologians who say that there are degrees of reward and punishment, and there are others who say there are not. Of course, what we're interested in is what the Bible says, and that's what we're going to look at. And so let's begin by considering the question, are there degrees of reward? And several passages, several arguments have been offered to suggest that the Bible teaches that there are, and we want to look at those this morning and then look at passages with respect to degrees of punishment. Some have argued that there are degrees of reward because the New Testament talks about rewards for some in heaven. For example, if you'll turn in your New Testaments to Matthew chapter 10, notice what Jesus says in verse 41. Matthew 10, verse 41, "He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward." And then verse 42, "And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." And in 2 John chapter 8, John speaks about something that he calls a full reward. And so some argue because these verses talk about rewards for some in heaven, therefore they conclude there will be various rewards. Well, I want to push back against that idea a little bit by pointing out to you that the reward that's mentioned in these passages is not explicitly defined. We're not told what this reward is. In the second place, there's no indication that these rewards are different from one another. In other words, that the prophet's reward, the righteous man's reward, the reward that's received by the fellow who offers a cup of water, that there's a difference in these rewards. These passages do not say anything like that. And please note that the reward that's mentioned in these verses is not said to be greater than others' reward. And then finally, I would point out to you that the same reward is spoken of for the person who receives a prophet. He will receive the prophet's reward. In other words, the prophet's reward is the same reward that's given to the person who receives him. And the righteous man's reward is the same as the person who receives him. And so I'm not persuaded at all that these passages are a clear indication that there's going to be different kinds of rewards for some in heaven. Then there are those who point out that the reward in heaven is said to be great for some. Those who are persecuted are promised a great reward by Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 and following. That's in the section of the Beatitudes. Those who love their enemies are promised a great reward, and those who do not cast away their confidence are promised a great reward. But once again, please notice that the reward is not explicitly defined or explained, and most importantly, the reward is not said to be greater than others' reward. Yes, a great reward is promised to some, but nothing is said about this great reward being greater than the reward that others receive, greater than the reward that all the righteous will receive. Well, it is also argued that there are several passages in the Word of God that tells us that we will be rewarded according to our works or our deeds. And we're not going to take the time to look at these passages. I assure you that I looked at them when I put this chart together. It's certainly true that there are many passages that teach that we will be rewarded according to our works. But please notice that the contrast in these passages is not between lesser and greater rewards, but rather between salvation and condemnation. That's the contrast in these passages. Let's just look at one passage to illustrate the point. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, notice what Jesus says beginning in verse 9. He writes, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known to your consciences." I'm not going to take the time to read Romans chapter 2, but I call your attention to verses 7 through 11. And the contrast in that passage is really between eternal life for the righteous and eternal punishment for the wicked. So I don't believe that these passages that tell us that we will be rewarded according to our works indicate that there's going to be various degrees of reward for the righteous. Well, another argument that has been offered is that we are told that the reward in the parable of the pounds especially varies. Now, I know that you know that the parable of the talents recorded in Matthew 25 is similar in many ways to the parable of the pounds in Luke 19, and yet there are some differences between the two. In the parable of the talents, the master gives his servant 5 talents, instructing him to put that money to work. He does so. He gains five more talents, and he is rewarded by the master and made a ruler over many things. The two-talent man goes out and he earns two other talents. And notice, he's given the same reward. He's made a ruler over many things. The one-talent man didn't do anything with his talent. He buried it in the ground and he was consigned to outer darkness. Now, when you look at the parable of the pounds or the minas in Luke chapter 19, notice that in this story we have 10 servants, and all of them are given 10 minas. The first servant gains 10 minas, and he is promised authority over 10 cities. The second servant gains five minas, and he's promised authority over five cities. The third servant doesn't gain any minas, and the mina that he has is taken away from him and given to the first servant. Well, some would argue that because the reward in this parable of the pounds or the minas varies, that that's an indication that there's going to be degrees of reward. Well, there's some things that I think we need to think about with respect to all of this. First of all, we must not press Jesus' parables too far. And we need to understand that every detail of a parable does not have spiritual significance necessarily. I like to illustrate this point with this illustration. Have any of you ever watched someone painting a picture? I know Yvonne paints. Well, let's suppose that I'm in her living room or studio or wherever she paints, kitchen table, I don't know, and she gets out her canvas and she puts a brush stroke on the canvas. It would be ridiculous for me to ask Yvonne, "Now, Yvonne, what does that mean?" Yvonne, you're supposed to be nodding your head this way. The first brush stroke on a canvas doesn't mean anything. It's when you get all of the brush strokes on the canvas and you've got a picture that is painted that the painting has meaning. I hope you see my point. Sometimes details in Jesus' parables are just like that little brushstroke on the canvas. In and of themselves, they don't mean anything. They're a part of the story, and it's the story that means something. These parables teach us that stewardship is based upon our abilities. These servants in both of these parables had different abilities, and that was recognized by the master. And they also teach us that faithful stewardship will be rewarded. And the flip side of that coin is that there will be punishment for unfaithful stewardship. I'm not sure that we should press these parables beyond these lessons. Well, another argument that some have made is that some Christians will receive more crowns than others. Paul talks about what he calls an imperishable crown. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25, we read about a crown of rejoicing, of righteousness, of life, a crown of glory. But again, There's things that we need to think about here. These passages are not talking about degrees of reward, but rather about eternal life. These different crowns, I believe, are all basically talking about the same thing, and that's eternal life. And notice that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25, let's turn over there and look at that passage quickly. Paul says, "And everyone who competes for the prize," excuse me, "is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." I hope you can see from this statement that this imperishable crown that Paul is talking about is something that all faithful Christians will receive. There's no difference at all. Furthermore, the crown that Jesus talks about here is nothing other or nothing else than the prize that he was striving for. Look back to verse 24. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize?" Let me stop for a moment and make a comment. We understand that in the Olympics, only one runner comes in first place. Only one runner in a particular race is going to get the gold medal. That's the way it was in the ancient games. But Paul says in verse 24, "Run in such a way that you may obtain it." In the Christian race, every faithful Christian can win. Every faithful Christian can get the goal, or get the gold rather. Verse 27, Paul says, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." James tells us in James chapter 1 and verse 12 that the crown of righteousness is for all who love Jesus. Of course, that's talking about faithful Christians. All who love Jesus will receive the crown of righteousness, the same reward. Now, I want you to take your New Testaments to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because this is a passage that is commonly appealed to teach this idea that there will be different rewards. We'll begin reading in verse 12. Paul says, "If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames." David Farr points out that in this passage, the reward is not salvation, because he will be saved even if his work burns. The reward must therefore be something in addition to eternal life. On the other hand, if his work is burned, he will suffer loss. Loss of what? Not loss of heaven, but loss of the reward he would have had if the work had endured. Well, now, there's several pertinent facts that we need to keep in mind as we think about this passage. If you look back to verse 8, I hope your New Testaments are open to this passage. I'm not going to take the time to read these verses, But you can do that while I'm talking, or at least glance at the verses. Paul says that preachers will be rewarded according to their labor. And in verse 10, Paul says that preachers need to take heed how they build on the foundation. In verses 12 through 13, Paul says that the preacher's work will be tried by fire. And if the preacher's work endures, he will receive a reward. If the preacher's work is burned, he will suffer loss but still be saved. Now, Paul's statement in this passage has been interpreted in various ways. He talks about gold, silver, precious stones on the one hand versus wood, hay, and straw. And as you can see from the chart, you've got all these various interpretations. I am kind of hurrying for sake of time. So let me just cut to the chase. The work that is gold, silver, and precious stones, I believe, is a reference to faithful Christians. The work made of wood, hay, and straw, I believe, is a reference to unfaithful Christians. It must be proven, not merely asserted, that the works under consideration are a man's deeds. That's the assumption behind this argument. But that has to be proven, not just asserted. Secondly, the context indicates that Paul is talking about the converts that a preacher would build on. Look back to verse 5. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? Verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. Now, be sure that you're getting the picture that Paul's painting here. The preachers are the workers, and they're working on a building, as that old song goes. But he says, you are God's building. Paul was saying that to the Corinthians. Now look down to verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Other passages indicate that it is people who are built as living stones on the foundation. Check out 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 5. Here's what I think Paul is saying. If some of a preacher's converts are burned by fire, in other words, they don't remain faithful, he will suffer loss. But he will not lose his salvation. He'll be grieved by the fact that people that he brought to Christ have fallen away. If the work endures, if people remain faithful, there will be a reward. If the work is burned, if they become unfaithful, there will be loss but salvation. Therefore, the reward is different from salvation. But I think the reward that Paul's talking about here is the evangelist's joy in the faithfulness of his converts. John tells us in his letters that he received great joy in knowing that his children, his converts, were walking faithfully to the Lord. Loss in this passage, I think, is referring to the evangelist's disappointment and sorrow in the unfaithfulness of some of his converts. But this passage does not guarantee salvation to a preacher who becomes unfaithful. Remember, in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says he buffeted his body, lest after preaching to others, he became disqualified. Also notice that this passage says nothing about different degrees of reward in heaven. Well, some also argue that there's reference to some being the least in the kingdom and some being the greatest in the kingdom. If you break the least commandment, Jesus said, you'll be least in the kingdom. If you keep them, you'll be great in the kingdom. The least in the kingdom are greater than John the Baptist. The man who humbles himself like a child will be greatest in the kingdom. The greatest will be a servant. And so folks read these statements and they infer that there will be different rewards. But in Matthew chapter 11:11, when Jesus says that the least in the kingdom are greater than John the Baptist, I would suggest to you that he's talking about the present aspect of the kingdom. John the Baptist didn't live to see the kingdom established on Pentecost. He didn't live to experience the blessings that Christians experience in the Messianic kingdom here in this life. And in that sense, they're greater than John the Baptist. But please notice in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3 and verse 4, that the criterion for greatness in the kingdom is the same criterion for entrance into the kingdom. In verse 3, Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now look at verse 4. "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Verse 3 talks about entrance. Verse 4 talks about greatness in the kingdom. But hopefully it's obvious that they're both talking about the same thing. Greatness in the kingdom means entrance into the kingdom. Well, I'm going to skip ahead. Time and time again in the New Testament, really only two destinies are discussed. Either life or destruction. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, the wheat is put in the barn, the tares are burned. Matthew 13, some shine in the kingdom, others experience the furnace of fire. And you've got all of these other illustrations. In John chapter 5, Jesus says in verse 28-29, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." This passage speaks of one resurrection, two different groups, the righteous and the wicked, and two different results, life and condemnation. But you've got the same reward for the righteous and the same punishment for the wicked. Well, quickly, and there was more that I could have said. What about degrees of punishment? Well, some look at passages that talk about the eternal state being more tolerable for some than others. Jesus said that it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than that city, a city that didn't repent in his own day and age. Jesus said it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than Chorazin and Bethsaida, more tolerable for Sodom than Capernaum. More tolerable for, well, those are parallel passages. And so is Jesus saying that the punishment for the impenitent cities in his day, like Chorazin and Bethsaida, is going to be worse than the punishment for Sodom and Gomorrah, Tyre and Sidon? I don't think so. In Jude, verse 7, Jude says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example you don't want to follow, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. That's what Sodom and Gomorrah was going to experience, the vengeance of eternal fire. What did Jesus mean when he said it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, I think this is hyperbole. And I think Jesus' point is, if Sodom and Gomorrah were judged by God, and Tyre and Sidon were judged by God, these impenitent cities, who were given more opportunities than what those ancient cities had, they will most assuredly be judged by God. I don't think the idea is that there are degrees of punishment. The one passage that may suggest this idea of degrees of punishment, and again, I'm not saying everything that I could say about this for sake of time, is Luke chapter 12. Jesus said, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. So this parable talks about some being beaten with many stripes, some with few. I think this is the strongest passage that someone could appeal to. But I am not convinced that that's what it's teaching in light of all these other passages. The New Testament indicates that there will be no difference in duration. The punishment for the wicked is going to be eternal. And there's no difference in intensity. It's going to be hell for everybody. Outer darkness, unquenchable fire, the worm not dying. There's not going to be any difference in what is affected. Both body and soul will be punished in a devil's hell. And there's no indication that there's going to be varying compartments in hell. And so, even though there's more that needs to be said that I didn't have time to say, I'm not convinced that there will be degrees of rewards and punishment in the hereafter. In one sense, I don't think it matters all that much, because if I wind up in heaven, it's going to be so wonderful that I'm not going to care. And if I go to the other place, it's going to be so terrible, I'm not going to worry about whether the fire burns hotter for some than others. Perhaps this study does have some importance because it highlights the kind of inferences that people draw. This whole discussion is really based upon inference. It's what we are inferring from the text rather than what is explicitly taught. And we need to remember that an inference is just a conclusion that we draw, and there are different kinds of inferences. Some are impossible. Some conclusions are just impossible. Other conclusions are possible. Other conclusions are improbable. Some are probable, and some are certain. I hope you see what I'm driving at. If a particular conclusion is probable, that's not the same thing as certain. We need to infer certain conclusions from the text. I'm out of time. Thank you.